Have you ever asked someone if they feared God? If you've ever asked that question of an unbeliever, you've probably gotten an answer that might sound something like this. No, I don't fear God. God is love, and hey, I'm a good person. What do I have to fear? However, if you ever asked that question of a Christian, one who has come to saving faith and knows the God of the Bible, it's most likely you've gotten an answer that sounds something like this. Of course I fear God. What kind of a fool would not fear him? See, that's more than a good answer, it's a wise answer. It's a wise answer. Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The Hebrew word translated wisdom there is chokmah. It refers to positive knowledge, positive experience, positive insight, and the positive judgment that God bestows on his people. That's what the word means. Now, it's interesting, in Proverbs 1:7, Solomon says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Now, that isn't a quirk in the translation. Solomon actually used a different Hebrew word. He did not use chokmah. He used da'ath in order to convey a completely different point. While the Hebrew word translated wisdom always is positive, the word translated knowledge is not always positive. It refers to things that we learn through our natural human senses. I was trying to think of an example. Wisdom comes from looking at the night sky and seeing the stars and recognizing that God put them there. That's wisdom from God that comes to your heart that you don't know how it got there. That's wisdom. Knowledge, on the other hand, is sticking your hand in hot water and finding out it's hot and then never doing it again. There's a difference. Wisdom is positive knowledge, insight, judgment. Knowledge, the way Solomon uses the word, is there to convey a completely different point. Wisdom is positive. Knowledge is not always positive. It refers to things we learn through our human senses. But whether we learn of God through the wisdom he supernaturally bestows on us, or whether we learn of him in day-to-day experiences of life in his creation, we can really know nothing of eternal value, nothing of eternal value, if we do not fear the God of the Bible. And so both the psalmist and King Solomon can tell us, both of them do, that wisdom and knowledge begin with the fear of the Lord. There's no true wisdom, there's no true knowledge without the fear of God. It just isn't there. So what is such fear? What is it? Well, there are those who like to say, well, it's basically respect. It's just respect. While respect is definitely a part of the whole idea of fearing God, certainly, it's only part of it. It's not the whole thing by any means. The fear of God, for the Bible-believing Christian, carries with it the idea of an abiding understanding of God's hatred for sin, for one thing, and the sure knowledge that he will judge it. See, that doesn't come from human knowledge. That comes from God's wisdom. He will judge sin because he hates sin. And he does this even in the life of his children. God's judgment for sin in the life of a believer can truly be fearful, can't it? Some of you have experienced that, maybe all of you in one way or another. But in our heart of hearts, we know that the discipline of a loving father is for our ultimate good, don't we? Listen to the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 12:5. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint from it when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." The implication clearly is, if you're not being disciplined by the Lord, maybe you're not one of his. But if you are being disciplined by the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Then the next few verses, the writer of Hebrews talks about the discipline of a loving father. And then in verse 11 of Hebrews 12, he says this, All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline leads us to salvation. We understand him when he disciplines us. Then later in Hebrews 13, verse 5, God says, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. Never. And Romans 8, 39 tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So no Christian should ever be scared of God. But every Christian should always revere him. Revere him. And it's in that reverence that we find the fear of God, which is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. Think about the world who thinks they are so wise and so smart, but they don't fear God. Scripture says they know nothing. They know nothing. They haven't even begun to know wisdom and knowledge. No. Stated a different way, all true knowledge and all true wisdom merely begin with the fear of the Lord. Now the natural man, the unbeliever, does not fear God because the natural man, the unbeliever, does not know God. That's pretty simple, pretty clear, isn't it? And unless and until God reveals himself to the unbeliever, he never will. There's no way. He never will. He never can. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. The idea that an unbeliever can't know God should be clear to us all, but if you need scripture to support that, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Think about that. No matter how wise an unbeliever or how intelligent an unbeliever may be or how high his IQ, if he does not know God, what you believe is foolishness to him. And there's a reason for that. He can't understand what you believe. Some will say, well, he's got his chin out and he doesn't want to. Well, that's true too. But whether he wants to or not, he can't until God opens his eyes. You're in 1 Corinthians 2, turn to 2 Corinthians 4. And we'll pick it up at verse 3. Who doesn't understand the things of God? Well, here, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving in order that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, no matter how intelligent or wise unbelievers may think they are blind and they have no idea. They have no idea. In Romans 3:18, the Apostle Paul tells us that there is no fear of God before their eyes. So the people in this world who think they should not fear God because God is love are the people that should fear God. And those of us who know him and fear him the way he describes it, those of us who revere him aren't scared of him. Doesn't that seem upside down? But it's right. It's right side up. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So it's easy to see why the unbeliever might say, hey, God's love, I'm a good person, what do I have to fear? And since much of today's preaching ignores the whole concept of the fear of the Lord, many of the lost will remain lost because there's no fear of God before their eyes. So how does God break through a sinner's spiritual blindness and open their eyes. He convicts them of their sin and calls them to repentance. That's why today's passage in Acts 3:19 through 26 is there. It's what it's about. The bottom line is that people must come to repentance or they cannot be saved. When speaking of a construction accident that killed a number of workers, Jesus said, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He said that in Luke 13:5. God used his prophets to warn Israel of their need for repentance. Back in the Old Testament, this is not a New Testament concept that no one ever thought about before the Gospels. Ezekiel 14:6. Therefore, this is God speaking to Ezekiel. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus the Lord God says, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces from all your abominations." In the New Testament, John the Baptist's ministry began by what? By calling men to repentance. Matthew 3:1 and 2. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Later, after John was imprisoned, Jesus' ministry began with the same call for repentance. Matthew 4:17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Peter preached his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, the message was the same. Acts 2:38. "And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And when Paul began his ministry in Greece, in Athens, preaching in the Areopagus, he said this, Acts 17:30, "God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent." Ezekiel, John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, Paul, same message. Why should men repent? Well, Jesus said so, that's why. But there's a more practical reason. If that isn't practical enough for you, it's in Acts 17:31, Paul going on there preaching in Athens. Here's why. "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Repent because judgment is coming. That's what it's about. That's what Paul is saying here in Acts 17. The point of all of this, throughout the scripture, people are called to repent, to change their minds about God and the person of his Son. But repentance is much more than a mere intellectual exercise. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. And it's a change of mind that ultimately leads to a change of heart. Jesus told a marvelous parable to illustrate true repentance. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. If you've ever taken the time to kind of do a separate study on Jesus' parables, they're truly amazing. The simple truths that are taught, or maybe I should say it this way, the profound truths that are taught so simply are just amazing. Matthew 21:28. Now the occasion for this parable is in front of the religious leaders of Israel. They are hostile, to say the least. Matthew 21, starting at verse 28, Jesus says to them, "What do you think? What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will, sir.' And he didn't go. And the father came to the second son and said the same thing. But the second son answered and said, 'I will not.' Yet afterward he regretted it and went. Which of the two sons did the will of his father?" They said, "The latter." And now Jesus says something that may strike you odd unless you can picture the time, the place, and the context of this. Jesus said to them, Truly, I say to you that the tax gatherers and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. Wow. He just said that to the heavy, to the religious heavyweights in town. He just said, yeah, the people you hate and the whores out on the street are going to heaven before you. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine their reaction? Back to the parable. In Jesus' parable, it was the second son that not only changed his mind, but followed that up with a change of behavior. In other words, his actions proved his heart. You want to know who your brothers and sisters in Christ really are? It doesn't matter what they say, it matters what they do. Their actions prove their heart. You see, and that's true repentance. But the religious leaders to whom Jesus told this parable had no intention of changing their minds or their behavior about him, and they did not repent. Look at the next verse, Matthew 21:32. Jesus now explains why he said what he said at the end of verse 31. For John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness. In other words, John the Baptist came to you, religious leaders, preaching repentance. And you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him. And you saw that. You saw that those lowlifes believed him. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. And even seeing that, Jesus says in Matthew 21:32, you felt no remorse for your sin, and you didn't believe him. They refused to repent. What causes someone to come to true repentance? Well, here are three things that God uses to break through hard hearts and open spiritual eyes. The first thing he uses is his word, the book that's open on the table in front of you. That's the first thing he uses. Referring to his gospel, the gospel that he wrote, John said this, John 20:31, these things, and he's referring now to his gospel that he has just written. This is the end of the gospel of John. He says, these things have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The word of God. Powerful, two-edged sword, right? Cuts through everything. How can words on a page do that? Well, the words in your history book can't. But the words in this book can, because this is the Word of God. It is living, right? The second thing God uses to bring about repentance is sorrow for sin. To be clear, very clear, sorrow alone is not repentance. Boy, if you listen to a lot of preaching, you'd think it is. Sorrow alone is not repentance. But sorrow for sin can lead to true repentance. Judas had remorse. He was sorry for what he had done, but he never repented. I once heard someone use the example of a driver being pulled over for speeding. Andrew can relate to this, I'm sure. When he was pulled over, he had remorse. And he told the officer he was sorry. By the way, I've tried that. The officer asked something very insightful. He said, yes. He said, are you sorry you broke the law, or are you sorry you got caught? That's the difference between sorrow and repentance. Have you ever asked that question? Are you sorry you did it, or are you sorry you got caught? Have they been honest with you? The third thing that God sometimes uses to bring about repentance is what we talked about in the beginning. Fear. Fear. The fear of judgment to come and an eternal hell is a legitimate reason for any rational unbeliever to come to repentance. Well, we don't want to preach fear. Well, it's not first on my list, but what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? It's a good idea sometimes. Maybe that's the only way we'll get through some people sometimes. It's a legitimate reason for any rational unbeliever to come to repentance. Luke 12, verse 4. These are Jesus' words. They never cease to amaze me. Luke 12, verse 4, Jesus speaking, he says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do to you." Verse 5 of Luke 12, Jesus still speaking, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Whoa. Does that get attention? Boy, it should. It should get the attention of unbelief, shouldn't it? God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That day is coming. That day is coming. And regardless of how far it is in the future, it's still in the future. But regardless of how far it may be, you can be absolutely sure of this one thing. It's 2,000 years closer now than when he first said it. Right? It's 2,000 years closer than when he first said it. So go to Acts chapter 3. You're thinking, is this guy ever going to get to this morning's text? Before we look at this morning's text, I want to set the stage. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, Peter and John have gone to the temple for afternoon prayers. On their way into the building, they encounter a lame beggar who asks them for alms. The two apostles have no money, but in verse 6, Peter says, "In the name of Jesus the Nazarene, walk." Immediately the lame beggar is healed, fully and completely. The crowds who witness this miracle are amazed, and they rush to gather around Peter and John and the formerly lame beggar. Then in Acts 3, verses 12 through 18, Peter, seizing the opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, tells the crowd that he and John have done nothing. It's the power of Jesus of Nazareth that has healed the beggar. And then Peter reminds them, which he does all the time, he reminds them that they had Jesus put to death. But God raised him from the dead. And in verse 18, Peter tells them that they should not be surprised by any of this, because the Old Testament had prophesied all of it. Everything that has happened was part of God's plan. His prophecies have been fulfilled. And these are the people who are listening to him who should know these things, because they have the Old Testament. They have their Bible. They should know their Bible. Shouldn't we know ours? By the way, ours is not the New Testament. Ours is the whole thing. Both Testaments are ours. Those, says Peter, are the facts. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. That's the way it is. And now this lame beggar walks because of him. Jesus is exactly who he says he is. And those hearing Peter need to change their minds. They need to change their minds about the one whom they crucified. They need to repent. So would you stand, please? Acts 3, starting at verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Please be seated. In the first part of Peter's sermon, he made it clear that Israel was wrong about Jesus. Boy, were they wrong. And now he would tell them they need to rethink it. They need to rethink it. That is to say, they need to change their minds about him. They need to repent. That's what he's telling them. I think there's a practical lesson for all of us here who try to tell someone about Jesus. We all do, and sometimes I think we feel like we have failed. Sometimes I think we feel like we're, just boxing the air. And sometimes we are. That's fine. That's fine. That's not up to you. It's up to him. But here's some of the things that we do. I think we all do this, one degree or another. We usually tell people that they have to ask Jesus to forgive them. But the lost don't always think that they've done anything that needs to be forgiven, right? One of our presidential candidates recently was asked in front of an evangelical crowd if he had ever asked God for forgiveness. His answer was, I haven't done anything that needs to be forgiven. It tells you everything you need to know, doesn't it? Would a Christian who has any understanding of Scripture at all say such a thing? We often tell people that they have to be sorry for their sin. But the lost aren't sorry for their sin. They're having too much fun. They like it too much, right? So that doesn't usually get you anywhere. We often tell people to just believe in Jesus. But many of the lost do believe that Jesus existed, that he was a historical person who really did live and really did die. And as such, when you tell them they have to believe in Jesus, they say, well, I do believe in him. And I believe in George Washington and Thomas Edison and Henry Ford. I believe in all those people. And that's the extent of their belief. And you walk away frustrated, right? Well, we seldom tell people they need to repent. And I think sometimes we're afraid to do that because they're going to think that we're just a bunch of old-fashioned hellfire and damnation Bible thumpers. Right? Repent. Well, what does the Scripture teach? Repent. You see? So when you come at it from all these other directions, that's fine. And you're telling them the truth. Yes, they do need to feel sorry for their sin. Yes, they do need to be forgiven. Yes, they need to believe in Jesus. Yes, all that. But it begins where? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's where it starts. So what can we do? We can tell people the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done. Because remember, what they have to do is change their mind about him. And until they do that, nothing happens. They have to change their mind about him. It's only when they do that that they'll come to understand their need to be forgiven. And it's only when they do that that they'll come to the point where they'll recognize their need to put their faith in him and him alone. Now back to Acts 3:19. Here on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem, Peter has told the crowds who have marveled at the healing of the beggar that changing their minds about Jesus is the one thing that Israel has failed to do. But it's the one thing they must do. It's the one thing they must do. Look at Acts 3:19 again. Repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Don't miss something that's in this verse. Repentance is inextricably linked to wiping away sins. Neither one happens without the other. This is the magnificent truth that applies not only to national Israel and every Jew, which it does most directly in this passage in Acts, but it applies to every nation and every individual as well. Peter and the other apostles repeat this truth throughout the book of Acts. You're in Acts 3, just turn a few pages to Acts 5, verse 30. Here they go again. Here they go again. Acts 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel, the forgiveness of sins. They're connected again, inextricably. Back to Acts 3:19. Wiped away. Fascinating words in the Greek. They mean that our sins are not just erased as you might erase a mistake from a sheet of paper. That's not it. It's more than that. It means that they are totally gone and completely forgotten. Gone and forgotten. Listen to Isaiah 43:25. It's an amazing statement by God. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. For my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. How can God forget something? I have no idea. But he says he forgets. He said he will wipe out our sins and he will remember them no more for your sake. For yours? For mine? No, for his. For my own sake, I will wipe out your transgressions and not remember them. Glory, what are we here? To glorify ourselves? No. Why are you saved? So you'll be happy in heaven forever? Yes. But that's not the main reason. You're saved for the glory of God. He glorifies himself in our salvation. That's the point. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. That's a short verse. That's a powerful truth. And because of that truth, Paul could say, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. And as John the Baptist, the apostles, and the Lord Jesus himself all taught, being in Christ Jesus begins with repentance. Only then can you receive him and his gift of salvation. Receive him. We have already sung those words. John 1, verses 12 and 13, familiar passage. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. You had nothing to do with your salvation, but of God. You were born again, not because of your blood, where you came from your mother, not because of the will of the flesh, where your mom and dad got together, and not because of the will of man, somebody decided, including you. That is not it. You were born again by God, from God, of God. That's the truth. That's what it is. And when we come to that point, we've changed our mind about God. We are coming to repentance. When we change our minds about Jesus, he proceeds to change us. And that's why we open the service by singing, change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, make it more like you. Or may I be like you. It's only after we've received him, in John 1:12, that we come to realize that he'd been waiting for us all along. Only then do we begin to get our heads and hearts around chosen from eternity past and predestined to salvation. Only then do those things begin to sink in. And that's why we sang, if you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide. Receive him and all of your darkness will end. Within your heart he'll abide. Time after time he has waited before, and now he is willing, and now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in. So, we repent and we receive. And those are the two things Israel didn't do. And that's what has brought Peter to this point in front of the temple on this day. Rather than repenting and receiving Christ, they had refused and rejected him. And thus they would not receive the kingdom they longed for. However, when the Lord Jesus returns, they will repent and receive him. And it's only then that he will establish his messianic kingdom on this earth. What the church usually calls the millennial kingdom, or simply the millennium. And that's what Peter is telling them as he preaches on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem. So look again at Acts 3:19. He says, repent in order that the times of refreshing may come. What does that mean? That's the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom. Only then will every living Jew, all Israel, repent and receive Jesus. And only then will they revive and rejoice. See, they're looking for revival and rejoicing without repentance and receiving. They're expecting God to do for them everything they want, but they have no interest in listening to him. They just want gimme, 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 all the goodies. That's what they want. Only when they revive, only then will they revive and rejoice at the second coming. Look again at verse 19. How do those times of refreshing come? What will be the sign, the mark of those times of refreshing? It's right there in the verse. From the presence of the Lord. He'll be here. He'll be here. When will that be? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us precisely when that will be. It will be at the second coming. Only then will every living Jew recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Now, I said every living Jew because, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll say it now. We'll go again to it later. Every living Jew, because you understand that two-thirds of the Jewish population of this world will be gone by then. Half the human population will be gone by then. Two-thirds of the Jews will be gone by then. But those who survive, every single one of them, will repent and receive Christ. Romans 11:25, we're going to turn to it later, but now you can just listen. Romans 11:25, for I do not want, this is Paul speaking to the church, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. I love that. Unless you think you're pretty smart. No, you're not. Let me explain it to you, he says. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What's the fullness of the Gentiles coming in? That's the completion of the church. When the church is finished, complete, when the bride is ready, when Jesus comes for her, the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in. Verse 26 of Romans 11, and thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, deliverer with a capital D, will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob is Israel. Verse 27 of Romans 11, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It may appear that God's finished with Israel today, but you're going to have to throw away Romans 11 for that to be the case. So what will this world look like during that messianic kingdom, during the millennial kingdom? Listen to John MacArthur from his commentary on Acts 3, quote, the kingdom will be marked by peace, joy, holiness, prosperity, the revelation of God's glory, comfort, justice, knowledge of the Lord, health, prosperity, and freedom from oppression. That sounds like a nice place to be. The Old Testament is filled, by the way, with the details of what it will be like. The reason the New Testament isn't filled with those details is because the Old Testament is where the Jews had their Bible. That's where they were. And the Old Testament is filled with the details about the Messianic kingdom because they're the ones going to be living in it. Listen to what it will be like. The Old Testament's filled with details, but here's just one snapshot. Isaiah 11, verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra. How does that sound, Mom? The nursing child playing with a cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand right into the viper's den. No problem. Isaiah details many more of the joys of the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 35 is another chapter. I think 25 might be another chapter. You can look. Isaiah's filled with them. The desert will bloom. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. The lame will leap. Kind of like this fellow here on the steps of the temple. And why not? Why wouldn't those things happen? Jesus will be here. Such are the times of refreshing in Acts 3:19. Look at Acts 3:20. He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. Who's he talking to? Well, to us. But directly, specifically, who's he pointed? He's talking to the Jews. He will send Jesus the Messiah, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So the kingdom is described as both the times of refreshing in verse 19 and the period of restoration of all things in verse 21. And those two verses are connected by verse 20. The Christ is coming back. And in verse 21, Peter tells the Jews again that they should know all of this. This shouldn't be a surprise to them. You can see they're all standing there with their mouths, jaws open, right? They should know all of this. Every bit of it. They should know it because God's holy prophets predicted it. Oh yeah, that's right, but the Jews killed all the prophets, didn't they? Funny how that worked. Acts 3, verse 22. Now here, Peter quotes Moses from Deuteronomy. Acts 3:22, Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these things." Every prophet, guys, every one of them has said the same thing. In order to drive home the point that the prophets spoke of, Messiah's first coming, Peter uses the example of Moses, who not only prophesied the Messiah's first coming, but Moses also warned them what would happen if they rejected him, if they didn't obey him, if they didn't receive him. Moses told them. Going back, don't turn there, I'll just read it, just for the sake of time. Deuteronomy 18:15. This is where Peter just took this quote, where Peter just got his information that he just read in Acts 3:22 and 23. This is where he got it. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses speaking, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." That's Moses speaking. Three verses later, God now speaks through Moses. Deuteronomy 18:18. "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Require what of him? Acts 3:23 tells you. they shall be utterly destroyed. And by the way, that word destroy is the word perish. All right? It's not die. You and I are going to die. We are not going to perish. You and I are going to die and go into heaven. The lost are going to die and perish in hell, be destroyed eternally in hell. That's the difference. In Acts 3:24, Peter reminds them that every prophet from Samuel all the way through the Old Testament, right up to the last Old Testament prophet, which was not Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet was John the Baptist, right? The last one to point ahead to Christ. Every one of them taught the same thing. In short, Peter is saying to them, look, you're without excuse. You have no excuse. There is no excuse. And again, he's speaking to the Jews. He's not speaking to the church. But there's a principle here, isn't there? Acts 3:25. It is you who are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant, and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. For you first, he's talking to the Jews. If any people anywhere should have recognized Jesus for who he was, it should have been the Jews. And their failure to do so plagues the nation of Israel right up until this morning, doesn't it? But that does not change the fact that they were, and they still are, God's chosen people, God's chosen nation, and the heirs of his covenant promises. Today's unsaved Jews are lost sinners, like all unsaved people, but they're still the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is not finished with them yet. In Romans 11:2, the Apostle Paul makes that point crystal clear when he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. It's not a question, it's a statement. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Peter ends his sermon with hope. The fact remains that God sent his servant Jesus to the nation of Israel. But to be sure, God's good news of the gospel is for everyone. But that gospel was always, always, always intended to the Jew first. Always. In Luke 24:47, Jesus told his disciples that repentance, I'm quoting now, repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Start with the Jews. Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth, to the Jew first. And in Romans 1:16, even Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, began his doctrinal treatise in Romans by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, comma, to the Jew first. To the Jew first. And also to the Greek, the Gentile. Listen, Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. And one of the reasons he's coming is to keep the promise of his covenants to save his chosen nation, Israel. Now turn to Romans 11:25. Actually, we'll start at verse 26. Romans 11:26. And thus, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now look at what he says next. He's talking to Gentiles. He's talking to the church. And look what he says. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. Right? They don't buy it. as a nation. There are plenty of saved Jews out there. But they don't, as a nation, they don't buy it. They're enemies of the gospel. Why? For our sake. For our sake? Sure. For our sake. But from the standpoint of God, His choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. Why is God like that? Why is He doing that? Verse 29 of Romans 11. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God's finished with Israel? He's thrown them away? He's given His promises to the church? I don't think so. In talking about them, Paul says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. By the way, if God was finished with Israel because they rejected Jesus, why wasn't He finished with you before you came to saving faith? There was a day when you rejected Him, wasn't there? It's called grace. It's called grace. Listen, Israel will repent. Israel will receive. Israel will revive, and Israel will rejoice. See, it's those last two that they were looking for back in the first century. But they refused to repent and receive. So there's no revival and no repentance. I want to close Zechariah. Zechariah is the second to the last of the minor prophets. Go back to Matthew, turn back through Malachi, or Malachi, the Italian prophet there. Turn back through Malachi and go right to Zechariah chapter 13. I want you to see what Zechariah says about how the Jews will react in that day. Zechariah 13, verse 8. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish. Well, that's two-thirds of the Jews. But the third will be left in it. One in three Jews will survive the great tribulation. Verse 9 of Zechariah 13. Now look at what God says about that third. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on My name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are My people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Acts 3, 19-26 is all about Israel and the Jews. Peter's not talking to the Gentiles and the church. But as is so often the case in scriptures, there's a principle there that applies to each and every one of us. You and I will never know rejoicing until we are revived. And you and I will never be revived until we receive Christ. And you and I cannot receive Christ until we repent. If you've never changed your mind about Jesus, who He is and what He's done, I urge you to do so today. Because He's coming soon. He's coming soon. 2,000 years closer than when He first said so. Father, Your Word never ceases to amaze us. Your Word never ceases to speak to Your people. Lord, we stand in awe. We praise You. We thank You more than words can express. We'll have all of eternity to praise You and thank You. In the meantime, Father, I just pray that You give us hearts that are so warm toward You that we just want to cling to You above all else. Thank You, Father, for Your truth. Thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness. Regardless of how unfaithful we are, You are faithful. And the day will come when even Israel will know it. Thank You, Lord, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.